Noddy was one of 270 students at the Good Shepherd Seminary in Kaduna State in Nigeria. And on January 8th, 2020, radicals, an armed gang dressed as in military fatigues, came and stormed the gates of the seminary and took four of the students hostage. By the end of the first month, three of the boys had been given their release. There were negotiators, hostage negotiators, that were moving in the midst of the situation and had negotiated the release of three of them. But Michael was not one of the people released. A few days later, they found Michael on the side of the road, and he had been murdered. No one knew why. They didn't know why Michael was not set free, and instead Michael was murdered. Some supposed that maybe it was to negotiate higher leverage in the hostage negotiations. But no one really knew until in April, on April 30th, 2020, the murderer of Michael from prison was interviewed. And in that interview, he was asked why Michael was killed and the other three were let go early. And this was his response. "He did not allow me any peace. He just kept preaching to me his gospel. I did not like the confidence he displayed in his faith, and I decided to send him to an early grave." You see the power of the gospel? God accomplishes his purposes, whether it's the salvation of his people or the condemnation of the wicked, all through his gospel. Amen. That's what he does. And Michael was exhibiting an amount of faith that God had equipped him for in those days. He was being equipped for the situation in which he stood to be able to be firm and to consistently badger the lost men there with the gospel. We have no idea how many other captors might have been affected with seeds planted. But we do know that God equipped him and Michael was faithful. He walked by the eyes of faith and not by the eyes of sight. And it did not matter to him if God ordained that he left this earthly life. And he had not even turned 19 years old yet. Now, we could tell millions of stories like this, amen? There are millions throughout history of stories of men and women who have been persecuted for their faith, who have died for their faith, who have been tortured for their faith. History is littered with those kinds of stories because our God is sovereign. And for his people, life on this earth is not the ultimate goal for us. Life on this earth is short. Life on this earth is preparing us for life in the new heavens and new earth. Life on this earth is meant to glorify God through the advancement of the gospel so more people are saved from darkness and brought into the kingdom of Jesus Christ, where God has more worshipers to worship him in spirit and in truth. That's our call. It's not just Michael's. It's not just the martyrs throughout church history. It is our call, whether we are martyred or not. And on what do we base that? What do we base such boldness? We base such boldness on faith in the God who is in control of the situation, and he will work it out to his glory and not ours. Does it take courage? Absolutely. Do we look at some circumstances and say, I don't know if I could do that? Absolutely. But if you were in that situation and you were the Lord's, he equips you. Standing before the magistrates, he gives you the words that you are supposed to preach. So our author in Hebrews is encouraging his hearers, that group of people in the first century who were tempted to go back to the old ways, back to the Jewish ways of sacrifices and the sacrificial orders. And because it was, for whatever reasons, their persecution had started. That was some of them. They were tired of the persecution they were receiving. Remember, we've already learned in chapter 10 that some of them lost their possessions and their homes, and they related to people who were thrown in prison, and that aligned them with those people. So he's encouraging them to stay the course because they are people who have believed in the new covenant, and the new covenant with the new covenant maker, Jesus Christ, and the once for all offering of the new covenant, because all of what Christ did in the new covenant is better than the old covenant. That's his message all the way through the book of Hebrews. And he develops it in great detail to encourage his hearers not to turn back, including all the warnings that sound so harsh to us, and yet they're biblical, and they're steeped in the truth of the scriptures of who we are as believers and what we do as we walk by faith. So he's encouraging them. And in chapter 11, he has had this, what we affectionately call the Hall of Faith, as he has gone through all of these Old Testament saints and given a little bit about their situation. And through each one, he's taught us something different about faith and what faith is and what it looks like and how it works. He's taught us a little bit of something different. Now we get to the end of the chapter, and he is on a roll. He's made his case, but he realizes there are so many more examples he could give, but he doesn't think he really needs to, but he can't help himself from giving it. I mean, just think of a wave that is building up and coming into shore, and all of a sudden it crashes upon the rocks, and it seems more powerful as it crashes on the rocks than it does as it's building up. Or being at a fireworks display, and all the fireworks go off, and all of a sudden, you know what happens at the end, right? All these fireworks go off at the same time, and it's almost overwhelming because of the amount of fireworks. This is how our author ends the chapter. One person calls it that it's a sledgehammer approach. So when we get to the end of the chapter, we're going to approach it in the same way. He comes rapid fire, so we're going to deal with it in that way. We won't go into as much detail of the Old Testament readings as we have before, because he is wrapping up an argument with a rhetorical flourish that is very effective in how he's writing. So today, what we want to do is we want to hear these words, understand what the first century hearers were to do, and then by extension, how does this affect us? What does this mean for us? What does this mean for us in our world? What does this mean for us as we walk in our world, as our world changes or it doesn't change? How do we as believers have a foundation that doesn't change so that when the world changes, we're not pushed around. We're not swayed by things. That's what our author wants us to understand today. So if you're not already there, turn to Hebrews chapter 11. We're going to begin in verse 32. So if you'll stand as I read Hebrews 11, 32 to the end of the chapter. And what more shall I say? For time would fail me to tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, of David and Samuel and the prophets, who through faith conquered kingdoms, enforced justice, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, were made strong out of weakness, became mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight, women received back their dead by resurrection. Some were tortured, refusing to accept release, so that they might rise again to a better life. Others suffered mocking and flogging and even chains and imprisonment. They were stoned. They were sawn in two. They were killed with the sword. They went about in the skins of sheep and goats, destitute, afflicted, mistreated, of whom the world was not worthy, wandering about in deserts and mountains and in dens and caves of the earth. And all these, though commended through their faith, did not receive what was promised, since God had provided something better for us, that apart from us, they should not be made perfect. The grass withers and the flower falls. You may be seated. So in these verses, we are shown three faithful responses of Old Testament saints. Three faithful responses of Old Testament saints. The first set of responses we see in verses 32 through 35, the beginning of verse 35. Old Testament saints accomplished great things by faith. Look there in verse 32. And what more shall I say? For time would fail me. So our writer is using a rhetorical device to wrap up his argument. It's a very effective rhetorical device. He's telling us, do I need to say more? I can say more, but do I need to say more? I've made my point. I've made my point already, but there's so much more that could be said to encourage you in the message that I'm trying to bring. And time would fail me. I would run out of time if I continued through the Old Testament saints and told you about everyone who walked by faith and not by sight. And then he continues to tell us about those Old Testament saints who walk by faith and not by sight. But he doesn't go into as much detail, so he is moving toward his concluding argument, which actually is going to come next week in chapter 12, beginning in verse 1. There's where he starts his actual closing argument. He's moving us from understanding the Old Testament saints and how they lived and how they exercised faith and what that faith looked like into what we are to do specifically in chapter 12. So he starts out with this rhetorical device. And if there are people listening who are just saying, man, I wish this guy would just sit down and shut up. They're giving a little bit of hope here, aren't they? It's like the preacher who says, and last, is it ever last? I was told in my preaching class, never tell them this is the end. Because you don't know what the Holy Spirit's going to do after you say this is the end. So if somebody is tired of what he's saying, if they're on the other side of faith, they get a little bit of hope. But he doesn't let them stay there, does he? He doesn't let them stay there. He continues on with this flourish of taking us from the time of the judges through the monarchy to the prophets. And even in intertestamental history, he's taking us in that Maccabean revolt that we talked about so much in the book of Daniel when we went through the book of Daniel several years ago. He even alludes to that because those people would be fresh in the mind of the first century audience. They would be heroes of the faith that would still be known. So he moves us all through all of that in the matter of a few verses. So how does he start? Look there in the middle of verse 32. Time would fail me to tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, of David and Samuel and the prophets. So he gives us this list of people that starts in the book of Judges. So we're not going to go back and look at every one of their stories. You should do that if you're not familiar with the stories. But let's just remember a little bit about what these men did through the power of God working through them. You remember Gideon. Gideon was a little bit timid in his leadership. He led over 32,000 people in his army. And the Lord says, I will give you victory over the Midianites. And actually, it was not just the Midianites. It was the Midianites and all the armies of the east. And he said, I will give you victory. But he said, you have too many soldiers. So what I want you to do is I want you to go through your camp and I want you to find all of those soldiers who were fearful or trembling. And I want you to send them home. That narrowed it from 32 to 10,000. And God said, nope, still too many people. Remember, God gets the glory. God works often by creating circumstances that no human could take the glory away from him. And this is one of those situations. So he says, 10,000 is too many. I want you to set your troops by the brook, and I want you to see how they drink. Those who kneel down to take their drink, I want you to set them in one side. Those who cup their hands and lap like a dog the water, I want you to set them in another side. And those men equaled 300 people, and he said, that's your army. That's your army. So God tells them to go and surround the Midianites, and he says, go with a trumpet in one hand and an earthenware vessel with a torch in the other hand. And when the signal is given, I want you to break that earthenware vessel so they see the torch and blow your trumpets and shout, for the Lord and for Gideon and for the Lord. And they did that. And God caused confusion in the camp, and they overtook them, and they either were killed by their own sword, or they ran away, and the rest of the Israelites met them and chased them and took care of them on their way. But not only Gideon, he also tells us that Barak is an example of faith. Now, when we think of him, we're thinking, okay, what did he do by faith? Well, he was the leader of the armies under Deborah. And Deborah told him, why are you still here? The Lord said he will give you victory over your enemy. And so he goes and he gets victory. 10,000 of his soldiers against Sisera and 900 chariots of iron and thousands of soldiers that were with them. And God said, I will give you that victory. And he did through his faithful going. We next see Samson. Samson, he was a slayer of Philistines. He beat them in army. He tricked them with riddles. And at the very end of his life, he caused, by his own strength, the roof to come down on all of the Philistines who were mocking him and mocking God. And it was by faith that he looked to God and said, give me one last act of strength. And that was what he did. And he is brought before us as a model of faith of David. We can say so many things about David, a great warrior, a mighty king. And he's brought forward as another example of faith in the way that he led his people and what he accomplished through that leadership. Samuel, that man who is an anointer of kings and also brought the message of judgment upon kings. And then he mentions the prophets, all of the different stories of the prophets, how they were by faith carrying out the message that God had given them. All of these men stand before us as faithful men, and he brings them in this very quick succession of remembering them. And what's interesting about it is he brings them out of order. The first two, if you went back to the book of Judges, you would find that you find the story of Barak before Gideon, and the story of Jephthah, who I forgot, I'll come back, before Samson, and the story of Samuel before David. And so Samuel's probably put at the end to connect with the prophets, since he was the first great prophets of those ruling prophets. He was probably put at the end to connect there. But let's pick up Jephthah, because I forgot about him. Jephthah, born illegitimately to his mother, who was a prostitute, and his mother also bore legitimate children, and those children said, you don't have an inheritance here, get out of here. So he goes off to the land of Tob, and he gathers around him a bunch of worthless fellows, the scripture says, men that are, they're just of that sort. They are of the sort that are rabble-rousers, and he lives his life among them until his people, the Gileadites, need help. And they need help fighting a large army. And they come back to Barak and say, you need to come and lead us. Because they know who he is and the band of soldiers, the band of men that he has. And he says, why should I come back and do this? And he said, because you are who you are. And he tries to negotiate. And he does so well, calling the people to remember what his God had done through all of their interaction. And they say no, they don't believe any of that. And so God gives him the victory. So he is faithful before the Lord. And you may say, now wait a minute. I am no Gideon. I am no Samson. I'm no David. So whatever comes next, I don't even need to listen to that because I'm not those super saints. Well, none of them were super saints, were they? Gideon was rather wimpy. Gideon had to be cajoled to go by the army, go with his army and do that. He said, well, Lord, you brought us out of Egypt, but now you've let us be overcome, and what should I do? Well, you're going to go lead them. But how should I lead them, Lord? What would it be for me to lead them? I need a sign. And the Lord finally gets him together to go and walk by faith and trust in the Lord. The same thing when we think of Barak. Barak is the leader over Deborah. He does the same thing. He is an unwilling leader. He says, I will not go unless you go with us. And she has already told him, what are you still here for? The Lord said he would give you victory. Why are you still here? But you must go with us. So he wasn't very eager to go and do the work of the Lord either. We think of Samson, that last final act of strength and his victories over the Philistines, but he was a man who was captivated by the lust of the eyes and the lust of the flesh. And what led to his doom was him looking at other women. And with Delilah, who was sent in to trap him and finally learned the secret of his power and betrayed him to the Philistines, and they caught him and gouged his eyes out. And then they brought him in, and they had this banquet to celebrate their victory over their longtime enemy, and they were celebrating mocking Samson and mocking Samson's God. So even though Samson, by faith, and his was really by faith because he couldn't walk by sight, it was really by faith that he walked. But we also think of Jephthah. The first thing we think about of Jephthah is not a great hero, but one who made a very foolish vow, right? Because the same battle that he is lauded for trusting God to win, that same battle he said before the battle, if the Lord gives us victory, I will sacrifice as a burnt offering the first thing that comes out of my house, out of the front door. And it was his daughter, who comes out the front door first, his virgin daughter. So he ended up, after a few months of letting her mourn her virginity, he kills her. He offers her as a sacrifice. David, great warrior, great king, but not all good. He's a man after God's own heart, but he's also a man after his own lust. Remember Bathsheba. And not only Bathsheba, but then tried to cover it up in the murder of Uriah. He's the one who numbered the people instead of trusting God. And Samuel, a great prophet, the anointer of kings, and yet as a father, he was a little bit of a failure with his sons, Hophni and Phinehas, right? And they brought shame on him. He could not control them. He did not overcome their disobedience. So each of these people, and the prophets, think of the prophets. So many prophets are brave, and they're asked to do all of these different things in order to carry out the word of the Lord. And yet we still have prophets like Elijah, who hides in a cave, has a pity party, running away from Jezebel, when he's just been equipped by God to win battles for God. Or think of Jonah. I want you to go to the Ninevites and I want you to preach to them. And he goes exactly the opposite direction to the port that's furthest south, and then boards a ship and goes all the way down into the belly of that ship. He could not get any further away from God's calling. And yet God used all of them. He calls whom he will. He equips whom he will. His strength is made perfect in your weakness and in my weakness. So before we shut our minds to what's about to come, realize these men, as all of the people that we've heard so far, they were used by God and commended by the faith that God had given them, but they were still men. They still had faults, just like you and I. Now, I'm not telling you to rest in your faults and embrace them and say, well, God will use them anyway. We are people who fight for holiness, right? We fight to crucify sin, but we don't need to be perfect to be used by God. And we definitely don't need to have our strength lorded above God's strength, because it's his strength. In each of those situations we just mentioned, God is the one who gave the strength to his leaders that walked by faith. And God is the one who got the glory, not the leaders. And we're being encouraged by these witnesses. Well, look at verse 33, and we see some of the things that they accomplished. He generalizes. I think he does this in three clear sets. He ends up in verse 33, who, those six plus the prophets, who through faith conquered kingdoms, enforced justice, obtained promises. So that is clearly seen in the likes of the generals and the kings. It's clearly seen that God gave them victory over other nations, and they conquered those kingdoms at the beginning when they came into Canaan, and all the time after that when God sets up his kingdom with his people. And when you set up a kingdom, you get a chance to set it up the way you want, right? So they set up God's justice in the midst of the kingdom, and they enforce that justice, not because they've come up with it, but because God has given it based on his character. And they've obtained promises. Every single one of them obtained promises, because God says, you do this and I'll give you that victory. You do this and I'll give you wisdom. You do this and I will give you, and fill in the blank. It's a promise from God. It's a promise from God that is the foundation of his covenant with his people, because he is a covenant-keeping God. And all of these people obtained promises that were specifically given in their situations. But also, through faith, they stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword. So stop the mouths of lions. Who's the first person that comes to your mind when you think of someone who stopped the mouths of lions? Daniel, right? In the lion's den. And there were a couple of other people that stopped the mouth of a lion. We already learned about Samson, who tore it with his hands, tore a lion limb from limb. David also killed lions and bears in the defense of his flock. But Daniel's the one we're thinking of the most, and especially with the next one that we see, quenched the power of fire. We're thinking of Shadrach and Meshach and Abednego, right? His comrades who were in the furnace with the fourth person walking with them, and they came out, they didn't even smell like smoke. And they said, our Lord can save us, but if he doesn't, total and complete trust in God. So they quench the power of fire. Escape the edge of the sword. We could find multiple prophets who escaped the edge of the sword. That as God deemed that they would have victory, that God deemed that they would not be caught at a certain time, they escaped the edge of the sword, which would be escaping death. The third set were made strong out of weakness, became mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight. Now, the strong out of weakness, it characterizes all of them, right? All of the people mentioned in verse 32 were weaker at one point in their life, and they were made strong through their weakness because, as Paul says, Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians that his strength is made perfect in and through our weakness. So we don't want to walk around and be weak. We just admit that we are weak without the gospel, without the power of God, without the power of the Holy Spirit in us. And that was exemplified by these Old Testament saints. They became mighty in war and put foreign armies to flight. That also would characterize many of those people, but they had also characterized some of the people that were in the Maccabean revolt and under Antiochus Epiphanes IV, who persecuted the Jews and desecrated their altar. And we won't go into all of that story this morning. We covered that when we went through Daniel, and we learned about all of the historical account given centuries before it happened in the book of Daniel. But then there's one more that is starting the beginning of verse 45. Women received back their dead by resurrection. Now, this is by faith. This is by faith that they believe that God could do this. They believe that the prophet could do it on behalf of God. We see twice in the Old Testament women receiving their dead back by faith. We see Elijah raising the widow from Zarephath's son. We see Elisha raising the Shunammite woman's son. And many commentators point out, and I found this fascinating, it never dawned on me before, that when we see in the New Testament as well, it's always women. It's always women who are receiving back their dead. The widow of Nain received back her son from the dead in the New Testament. Mary and Martha received back Lazarus in the New Testament. What's the other one? The widows received back Dorcas in the New Testament. So for what it's worth, the women are always having the faith to receive back their dead when God decides to do it. Maybe that's why we see them first at the tomb during the resurrection. Or after the resurrection. So women received back their dead by resurrection. So all of these are miraculous workings by God through weak and flawed people to carry out God's plan and for God to get the glory. And you say, well, sign me up. It's all good news. I mean, that's all I got to do. I just need to put my faith in Jesus. Maybe you're here lost today. You are outside of Christ. You've never accepted Christ as your Lord and Savior and repented of your sin. And maybe you're sitting there thinking, well, you mean my life will be great? I mean, like he'll kill armies when I just scream and light a torch and blow a trumpet? That's all I have to do? That's not quite true. But what it does do is it reorients your perspective, doesn't it? Because the same God who accomplishes that also allows these people to suffer for his glory. So to walk by faith, sometimes you have earthly victories, and sometimes the earthly people will look at you and think, you're a fool to serve that God. Look at the suffering you're going through because of that. Well, our author wants us to know, he wants his first century hearers to know. Remember, his first century hearers have also already received persecution, but we're going to learn in a couple of weeks that they have not yet been persecuted unto death. The expectation is they might be. And in reality, we know that some of them were. Some of them did meet their death under the persecution of Nero. Their children and grandchildren met their death under persecution of other emperors after them. So he does turn a corner here, and Old Testament saints accomplished great things by faith, but Old Testament saints also suffered great things by faith. Look at the middle of verse 35. Some were tortured, refusing to accept release so that they might rise again to a better life. So the long and the short of this is they choose to suffer in this earth and not be raised from their persecution, not be let out of or let go of the torture. They're going to endure the torture, the persecution, the suffering, because they know what comes after. And what comes after is the resurrection. What comes after is the resurrection promised to them. So some were tortured, refusing to accept release so that they might rise again to a better life. And those are things we usually think about and we say, I know we have brothers and sisters throughout the world that suffer like this. I know we have brothers and sisters that every day could face torture, could face immediate death. But that's really over there. I pray for them, but I don't need to worry about that. And I think if we said this 5 years ago, I'd still be saying, but you need to be prepared in case God changes our landscape. Today I say, you need to be prepared because God has changed our landscape. For his glory, for his purposes, to reveal those who are foolish in the world because they think they're wise in their own eyes, to carry out the advancement of his kingdom, to see his gospel go forth in a stronger way, to see the professing church today be sifted and have non-believing people who are playing church every day sifted out of the church, so that the only churches that stand are the churches who are actually standing on the gospel of Jesus Christ, whether it's life or death. He has shifted what we look at in the world. So this is for us. Some were tortured, refusing to accept release so that they might rise again to a better life. 5 years ago, I would have told you, prepare your kids, maybe your grandkids for this. Today, I say, prepare your own heart. I don't know what's going to happen. But if it moves in the next 2 years as fast as it's moved in the last 2 years, where are we going to be? Well, God never changes. Our calling doesn't change. His sustenance for us doesn't change. How we live in this life doesn't change. His character doesn't change. We just have a different situation in order to give him glory with our lives. Look at verse 36. Others suffered mocking and flogging, and even chains and imprisonment. They were stoned. They were sawn in two. They were killed with the sword. They went about in skins of sheep and goats, destitute, afflicted, mistreated. Now all of those, including the wandering about in deserts and mountains and in dens and caves of the earth in verse 38, all of those are examples of what the prophets went through. All of those are examples of what many different Old Testament saints went through. The tradition tells us that Jeremiah was stoned and Isaiah was sawn in two by a wooden saw. Imagine that. A wooden saw, no less. But these are also very descriptive, all the way through from where it starts. Some were tortured, refusing to accept release so that they might rise again to a better life. They also reflect that 2nd century BC Maccabean revolt, where the Jews were persecuted in a horrible way. God's people were persecuted, and the temple was desecrated, and yet men and women defied Antiochus, even under their death. Eleazar, one of the scribes in a high position, this comes from 2 Maccabees, which is a non-canonical work, but it gives a history of what happened through that time. It gives a history of what happened in that revolt. Eleazar, one of the scribes in high position, a man now advanced in age and of noble presence, was forced to open his mouth and eat swine's flesh. But he, welcoming death with honor rather than life with pollution, went up to the rack of his own accord, spitting out the flesh as all ought to go who have the courage to refuse things that it is not right to taste, even for the natural love of life. He went to his death. When it says he went up to the rack of his own accord, the word that's used there is the noun form of the verb form of tortured in our text. It refers to a drum or a wheel that someone would be strapped to and then beaten over and over until they died, and then they take them off and they put another person on that wheel. The word is where we get our word timpani, a percussion instrument, from, because it looked like a big drum. And he just said, I'm not going to do it. The account is long. It tells you the words that he says. It tells you what happened with him. But immediately following that account in 2 Maccabees is a tale of seven brothers and their mother who were also brought before Antiochus, and they were told to renounce their worship of Yahweh. And this is what 2 Maccabees 7 says. It happened also that seven brothers and their mother were arrested and were being compelled by the king under torture with whips and thongs to partake of unlawful swine's flesh. One of them, acting as their spokesman, said, "What do you intend to ask and learn from us? For we are ready to die rather than transgress the laws of our ancestors." The king, that is Antiochus Epiphanes IV, the king fell into a rage and gave orders to have pans and cauldrons heated. These were heated immediately, and he commanded that the tongue of their spokesman be cut out and that they scalp him and cut off his hands and feet while the rest of the brothers and mother looked on. And when he was utterly helpless, the king ordered them to take him to the fire, still breathing, and to fry him in the pan. The smoke from the pan spread widely, but the brothers and their mother encouraged one another to die nobly, saying, "The Lord God is watching over us and in truth has compassion on us, as Moses declared in his song that bore witness against the people to their faces when he said," this is Moses' words, "and he will have compassion on his servants." So one by one, six of the seven brothers are brought forward, tortured in the same way. Each of those seven brothers gives testimony to ridicule their oppressor and remind them that there is a resurrection. Every one of them talks about a resurrection and the resurrection life and the judgment that will come with that resurrection. So the mother then, before the seventh son is tortured in the same way, she urges him to endure with these words, "My son, have pity on me. I carried you 9 months in my womb and nursed you for 3 years and have reared you and brought you up to this point in your life and have taken care of you. I beg you, my child, to look at the heaven and not the earth and see everything that is in them and recognize that God did not make them out of the things that existed. And in the same way, the human race came into being. Do not fear this butcher, but prove worthy of your brothers. Accept death so that in God's mercy, I may get you back again along with your brothers." Now that is a firm faith in the sovereignty of God and the truth of the resurrection to come. It encouraged them even unto their death. And we could give so many other examples. And this is what I think our author is talking about. It fits for the Old Testament prophets as well, but some of the language that's used is exactly out of the testimony of all of the martyrs that happened in that Maccabean rebellion. So he's talking to a group of people who these would be heroes of their faith. These would be the Martin Luthers and the John Calvins and the Jonathan Edwards and all of the great missionaries that we remember and we think of God's grace to them, and all of those who faced persecution, some of them even unto death, like Wycliffe and people like that. That is who he's talking about, and all of his listeners would have understood that. The Old Testament saints suffered great things by faith. You and I may be called to suffer great things by faith. It may start the same as what it started with for the people that our author is writing to when he says in chapter 10, "Recall the former days when after you were enlightened, you endured a hard struggle with sufferings, sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction, and sometimes being partnered with those who so treated. For you had compassion on those in prison, and you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property, since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one." And a few verses, he will tell them that they have not yet suffered unto death. What will we be asked to do in our life? I don't know. And frankly, I don't care. What will our children be asked to do? What are you going to prepare them for? What do you prepare yourself for? Well, you don't prepare them by telling them all the things that could happen. You prepare them by telling them about the God that you serve and the resurrection that follows. You prepare them by training them up in the way that they should go. You prepare them by teaching them about Jesus Christ and the perfection of his sacrifice, and that nothing on earth that they will suffer if they are in Christ, nothing on earth that they will suffer will separate them from the love of God in Christ Jesus. That's how we prepare. And that's what he's telling everyone here. He's telling them, listen, there are all kinds of examples where God has done great things through people, and there are all kinds of examples where God has done great things through people suffering. It's all the same. It is all by faith, and it's all available power to you through the power of the resurrection as it's directed toward us as we walk by faith and not by sight. So I don't want to go through all the things that could happen. You're familiar with what could happen. But this is the time that we step forward. This is the time that we step forward into the world with our trumpets and our pots with the torch underneath it. And we stand around the enemy and we proclaim truth. That's our role. That's our calling. If God grants the knowledge of that truth to everyone we preach to, great. We are in the first set of examples of believers. If all of those people turn around and persecute us or kill us, that's God's business. We're in the second set of people that are commended as strong believers with a strong faith. For several years in our church, I felt the need to prepare us for something changing. That's why we went through the book of Revelation. To get a solid handle on the way history has constantly gone and constantly moved forward, and the sovereign hand of God over that, so we'd be equipped, that we'd be prepared for that. And now we're here quicker than I thought we'd be, probably quicker than you thought we'd be, but are we prepared? And I say to you, if you're here every Sunday and you listen to the preaching that comes from this pulpit, if you do the work and the study and you pray to your God and you read your scriptures, I submit to you, you're prepared. And you don't need to worry about what happens next. You just keep trusting God because you're walking by faith and not by sight. So it doesn't matter what you see anyway. You're walking by faith. You know that the promises that are made to you about eternity are so true that they're real to you now. You know that where you're heading and everything that's there is so true that it's real for you now. That's what faith is, and that's the purpose of the chapter. But not only do Old Testament saints accomplish great things and suffer great things by faith, Old Testament saints await better things by faith. Look at verse 39. And all these, though commended through their faith, let's just catch that commended there. Remember that we've seen that at the beginning of the text, right? The beginning of chapter 11. Chapter 11 starts this way. By faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen, or better yet, the reality of what is hoped for, and the proof of what is not seen. For by it the people of old received their commendation. Now, that commendation comes from God. It's God commending their faith, and he's commending it because it's visible to all. It's visible that they're walking by faith. And we'll see a play on words when we get into chapter 12, where that word is used in a different form in the beginning of chapter 12 as well. So all of these, verse 39, look back there, though commended through their faith, did not receive what was promised. Now, didn't we already learn that all those Old Testament saints, when they were all lumped together, were told that they received the promises? They obtained the promises? What's the difference? Is this a contradiction? Ah, caught the word of the Lord in a contradiction. That means I don't have to believe anything. Well, in that context that we saw earlier, verse 33, it's talking specifically about the promises that were made to them in their individual situations. I think it also talks about them looking with eyes of faith and seeing the future as if it's reality now, just like 11, 1 and 2 tell us that it is. It also includes that, but it's specifically talking about those physical promises that God made, even into the entry in the land. Joshua 24 tells us that God fulfilled the promise to give them all of the land. So all of those things they received, but what did they not receive? They had not received the fullness of the messianic promise that they looked forward to, had they? They have not received that yet. In their lifetime, they looked forward to that, not receiving the full sight of Jesus Christ coming as the Messiah and what he accomplished. All of these, though commended through their faith, did not receive what was promised. Since, this is the reason, this is what tells us, since God has provided something better. Now that's the book of Hebrews, right? Something better. That, Jesus is better. Jesus is better than Moses, than the angels, than the old covenant sacrifice, than the old covenant mediator. Jesus is better than all of that. And he provided something better. That's why they never received it in full. They received it by faith. What they knew was coming, they received it as if it was already done, but physically it had not happened yet. Since God had provided something better for us, that apart from us, they should not be made perfect. So it's not about us. It's about us who come after Christ. They receive exactly what we receive. The Old Testament saints are saved by faith, just like the New Testament saints are saved by faith. Their faith, they're saved by faith and Jesus Christ. They're saved by their repentance of sin and faith. And that faith works itself out in obedience. That is the works that follow true saving faith, right? We are not saved by our works, but if we are saved, then our works will follow. Works that glorify God, works that were planned out beforehand, according to Ephesians chapter 2. So that's what he's telling him. Listen, he's bringing this argument to a close so that he can start hitting home the final application that we'll look at next week. So I just want you to read chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. Therefore, when we see a therefore, we want to see what it's there for. So everything he's just said in one sense, but specifically why he's brought all of this, all of these Old Testament saints to them as encouragement. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the Father. And we see again that a since and a couple of let us, just like we saw in chapter 10, right? Since this, then let us do this and let us do this. So he's moving forward to that application, which we'll see next week much more clearly. But I want you to remember that in the middle of his reeling off of all these types of persecution, all these types of struggles, he starts at the beginning of verse 38 saying, of whom the world was not worthy. Of whom the world was not worthy. So the world, everyone who is an enemy of God who is persecuting them, everyone who dies in that sin, they're not worthy of the life of sacrifice that God caused his people to walk through. And so when you live your life in faith to the Lord, you bring glory to God and shame upon anyone who is God's enemy. Not because of anything that you do, but because he is working through you. He gets the glory. Everything that he orchestrates brings glory to him, and he uses us to be a part of that. And he did so in an ultimate sense with Jesus Christ, didn't he? Now, these humans are being held up as an example to encourage us, but ultimately, the example that encourages us is Christ. That's ultimately, that's why in chapter 2, I wanted you to read that he says, looking to Jesus. How do you run the race? How do you throw off the weight of sin? How do you do that? You look to Jesus, because Jesus is the one who did that perfectly. He suffered in the same ways. He suffered greater than any human being has ever suffered, not only in his physical life and all throughout his life and in his death, not only there, but the fact that in his death, he took on the wrath of his Father on behalf of us. On the cross, his work was to take the wrath of God that he did not deserve, because he was the one who knew no sin. But on the cross, he became sin for us so that we might be the righteousness of God in Christ, that we might receive the credit of his work. So when we think about how to endure, we look to Jesus. We're encouraged by the great cloud of witnesses that come before us. We're encouraged by them. God has done it before, and God is going to do it again, but it is God who does it. It is Jesus who has suffered. It is Jesus, the one who went to the cross and suffered that at the hands of his Father. And it was God's will for him to do that so he could redeem a people for himself. Now, if you're not a part of that people, it's because you have not expressed your faith in Christ and repented of your sin. That's required. It's a gift from God that is required of you to exercise, that you look at your own life and your own sin and say, I am done with that. I'm done following my own wisdom. I'm done following the desires of my flesh. And whatever God tells me through his word, whatever I learn through this group of believers that he's going to bring me into, whatever I learn, I intend to do that because I trust him and not me. I believe that he is the God who's worked all these miracles in the Old Testament and will continue to do so, because that pastor always says, God never changes. Amen. So that is where you stand today if you were outside of Christ. Today might be the day of your salvation if you repent of your sins, turn and walk the other way and walk into Christ. Now, you may be called to suffering, or you may be called to earthly glory on your way to heavenly glory, but it won't matter to you, because you will do all things for Christ, because he loved you and gave his life for you that you might live. Now, the rest of us who are in Christ, if we are in Christ, this whole chapter, but especially this last verse, reminds us that it doesn't matter what's in front of us. All that matters is that Jesus is with us and will never forsake us. And the promises of God are yes and amen in Christ. And we see the new heavens and new earth so clearly, without sin, freely worshiping face to face our God. No evil can enter in through the gates. No sin can enter into the gates. That's the time where our eternity is spent in bliss with our God. We see that so clearly that this matters not. It is momentary light affliction. So I don't want you to focus on how bad things are. I want you to figure out on what your stand is. Where's your position on the front line? I read the story this week of a man named J.W. Tucker, who was beaten, and then with 60 of his Christian ministers that were alongside of him, were thrown into the crocodile-infested river. November 24th, 1964. It was Congolese rebels that threw them into this river. Now, there's much that could be said about his life and how, what led up to this, and the cruelty that they received on earth that gave them the glory of meeting their maker. But we're reminded that he did not go in this blinded. He did not go in thinking that he'd be in the first category necessarily of chapter 11, what we just read, of all the victories, earthly victories that God granted. He knew that it could be that side, or he knew it could be the side of suffering and torture and persecution and death. And before he went, his best friend urged him and admonished him to count the cost. And he said, if you go in, you won't come out. That's what his friend said, pleading with him not to go. If you go into that jungle, you will not come out. And this was his response. God didn't tell me I had to come out. He only told me I had to go in. He's placing you on the front line to go in. Where's your spot? Where's your position? What is he calling you to do? Is he calling you away from the comfortable life you live here? And we all live comfortable lives. I think we might live too comfortable lives. Is he calling you away to another place? Is he calling you to do something that seems like an earthenware jar with a torch and a trumpet? Where is your place? The front line is waiting for you. Where is it? Father, we are grateful that you have given us your word so clearly to encourage us for such a time as this, that we are a people who knows that the world around us is crumbling in so many ways, and we pray for that, and we ask you how we would be used. We ask you where we should stand. What stands do we take? What jobs might we lose? Not because we want to lose them, but because we want to stand. We're called to be part of your army. Where might you have us go? What might you have us do? What changes need to be made in our lives? Are we too comfortable, Lord? Are we sitting in our comfortable lives and not listening to you tell us to get uncomfortable. For that's where your glory is seen most clear, when your people are solely sustained by you and do things that only you can accomplish through us. We ask you, Father, to cause us to be faithful and to walk by faith and not by sight, to keep a strong view of your Son, Jesus, his suffering, his life, his death, his resurrection, his ascension, and all of the power available to us through the cross, through the same power that raised him from the dead, is directed toward us as we carry out your mission with a promise that we'll never be left behind and never separated from your love. So we ask you, Father, just to have our hearts and minds open. We know you won't call us all in a different position, but are we listening enough to hear you urge us and push us toward the front line where you want us to serve so that you get glory? We ask for that vision, and we ask for the strength to carry it out, because we know that no matter what happens in this life, all is well for us. And we thank you for that in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand together and sing.